This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
One Snare Productions.
Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa salam wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa azwajihi wa dhurriyatihi wa ajma'in wa ba'd. In the strategies and techniques of Dawah, the first most important issues in strategies and techniques is to be prepared. There's no substitute for good preparation. Can you imagine the day, can you remember back the day that you were going on your first interview for that big job? How you ironed your clothes the night before, washed them, ironed your clothes, clipped your nails, went and got a haircut, shined your shoes, prepared your presentation, you got all your documents together, and this is just for an interview to see some kaffir, to get some money, to get a job so you could be bossed around. Well, it wasn't wrong. That's natural, because preparation is something that's essential. So one of the first things we want to do is collect your materials. The materials is what the mechanic uses for his work. Now, all of you can remember going somewhere to repair something or to do something, some job you're supposed to do or whatever it is, and then you get there and what happened? You forgot your tools. Can you imagine a doctor coming to your house on a house call and he forgot his black bag? Collect your materials. That is, before you go out to give dawah, go to your library. Know where it is that you're going, who you're going to talk to, what atmosphere is it? Collect your materials. Use the Quran and the wisdom of the Sunnah. Don't try to be clever. Don't try to be philosophical. Don't get into a whole lot of history. Don't get into a whole lot of science, dialectical materialism, and debating and, you know, saying things you think is slick, tricky, trying to trap somebody. Don't do that, because you're going to wind up trapping yourself. You're going to trip over your own rope. Be straightforward. Take ayats of the Quran, hadiths from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's okay if you don't understand the tafsir. It's okay if you didn't understand the sharh of the hadith. It's okay. Meaning that later on you're going to know that it's better for you to understand the context of the hadith, the implications of the hadith, the commentary of that ayah, the limitations of the interpretation that can be gained from this ayah. But at least use the ayah, use the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and also use common sense. Utilize scientific evidence whenever it is proper. First Quran, next Sunnah, then scientific evidence. You know why? There is no scientific fact that has been established in the whole world that the Quran conflicts with. There's no contradiction with any scientific fact that has been discovered or established that the Quran contradicts. It means that the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never contradicts any established fact. We didn't say theory, we said fact. So utilize scientific evidence, but utilize it after, not before. Appeal to common sense. After all, mother wit is the foundation. Mother wit. That is, and you can believe it, that whoever named it that, mother wit, they understood what it means. The mother had more common sense than the father, because otherwise she couldn't deal with the children and him and herself. It's like there's common sense. Men tend to be more sophisticated, more diverse. Women seem to be fairly simple. And you find out even in this here course here, I'll tell you, the facts are, the facts prove themselves. The sisters, they absorb and understand and take better notes. And when it's time for the test, they're going to excel the brothers. Why that happens? It has something to do. Has something to do with the special capacity that Allah gave the women. Maybe it's because they don't have as much ego. Because if I tell the brother, "Aki, why are you late, brother? What's your problem?" See, the ego flares up. Now, for the rest of that course, he's not even listening to me anymore. He's looking at me and saying, "Man, why the brother talking to me that way?" See, the ego gets all messed up. It's like somebody said that men drive cars and a man could be lost. And his ego, he don't want to ask nobody for instructions. So he's just riding around, he's still lost. A woman will stop the car and ask somebody for how to get to where. There's no ego. She's going to ask. Because she's going to admit, "I just don't know where I'm going." The man, he got this ego. He just, and he's lost for an hour riding around. So you appeal to common sense. That is, don't try to be too intelligent when you're talking to people. Just use common sense. Refute common fallacies. Now, there are common fallacies, and there are some that are extraordinary. You know, this whole idea of who created God, now that's not common. The person that asked that question, you know that's a kafir, a straight kafir. A person that has a religious background has been born with a natural disposition to feel God and the need of God in their life. The person that asked that question is looking at the world from a either metaphysical or scientific, dialectical way of life. They don't even have a connection. So when they ask that kind of a question, that's not a common fallacy. Don't try to get into extraordinary fallacies. Always offer the Islamic proposition. Always offer. Don't shove it down anybody's throat. Don't hammer it. Don't tell them you must. If you don't believe this, you're stupid. I mean, you're crazy. I mean, that's silly what you just said. It might be, but don't say that. Intelligent people who are graduates, and you go talk to them. Like if you're in the street and you say something to somebody, say, "Man, that's stupid. Get out of here." Right? But intelligent people, educated people, you could say something to them that they fundamentally disagree with from the beginning. They're not even interested in what you're saying. Do you know what they usually say? "Oh, that's interesting." They have been taught that in conversation, never condemn or never directly disagree. Just say, "Oh, that's interesting." That means that it doesn't appeal to them one way or another. But just as a sense of a good gesture and a good behavior, they're saying to you, "It's interesting." That might lead you to think that they're interested, but that's not what it means. So this is called an adab. This is called an adab of discussion. To say, "Oh, that's interesting." Offer the Islamic proposition. That's preparation. Now we're going to presentation. Always, always, always write your outline. Now for me, I've taken it a step further. For me, when I give a lecture, I always, 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 I write the whole lecture. So somebody might say, "Why is the Sheikh reading? Why is he reading? I mean, doesn't he know the subject?" I mean, usually most people are just talking like they're talking, just talking. The Sheikh know how to talk? What's he keep reading for? Well, I prepare my lectures. I write them out word for word. Dalil for dalil. I deliver it to myself and do my best to time it. That's a courtesy. That's a protection. It's more accurate. Less regrets. Less apologies. And right after the lecture, you can give it right out. You see? You can give it right out to the people because it's exactly what you said. Now, that's time consuming. This lecture tour here, even though I had things prepared already, because I came to Australia and I've never been here before, almost every lecture that I've done, I have rewritten it. That means delivering a lecture. That means preparing for a lecture, writing that lecture, delivering it to myself, delivering it to the public, going home, getting some sleep, and maybe that night, like tonight, having write it out again, deliver it that night, and then tomorrow again. But that's my work. That's my job. Now, if I had somebody that was a transcription specialist, it would make my job a lot easier. But I don't. But minimally, write your outline. If you're going to deliver a 20-minute talk to somebody, write 5 lines. Learn to wrap it all up in 5 statements, and then talk on each one of those 5 statements for 2, 3, 4 minutes at the most. And you'd be surprised. You can take one item and you can talk on that for 2 or 3 minutes pretty good. It's like if somebody asked you, what's your name? And what do you like? What's your career objectives? How long could you talk about that? You could talk about it a long time because it's you. And everybody likes to talk about themselves. Become your own audience, literally. If you're going to deliver something and you're already prepared, deliver it to yourself first, because if you're not convinced, chances are nobody else will be. Now, you might look a little stupid or strange to your children talking to yourself in the mirror or in your room talking to yourself. Khalid, listen, you need to get your act together. What do you think about this? What do you think about this proposition? No, that doesn't even, no, that's not correct. Listen, no, I listened to what you said, but that's not, you know, you got to play roles with yourself because you got to anticipate what other people are subject to say. On a particular topic that I'm going to present, I've already got 20 or 30 questions that's commonly asked on that subject. So when a person asks something tricky, chances are I heard that tricky question before. I'm not going to act like it's nothing. I might even scratch my head and say, well, you think about that. But I already got the answer, usually, because I've thought about that when I delivered that lecture to myself. Now, you might think that that's an oddity. You might think that's a little oddball kind of way of doing things. I said, become your own audience, because you'll get accustomed to hearing yourself as other people see and hear you. You'll also develop a certain amount of what they call persona, the ability to keep yourself composed, because you'll start to see yourself the way you really are. Get in front of a full-length mirror or a wide mirror and deliver your lecture to yourself and play a tape so you can listen back to it. So when you say, because those are one of my faults, but for me, it's almost like, I don't know, it's in my DNA. It's the hardest thing for me to get rid of the Maybe because when I was a child, it's just something that was there and I've never got rid of it. But you learn to develop your delivery skills, you learn to develop a sense of how people see you and hear you by becoming your own audience. Time your presentation. If somebody asks you to speak for 45 minutes, you know, if it goes over into 55 minutes to 60 minutes, like, it's okay. But if you ask to speak for 45 minutes and you constantly go into an hour and 15 minutes, shame on you. Because you're disrespecting the people's time. And you're taking for granted that you're so powerful and eloquent that people want to listen to you more than 45 minutes. Time your presentation. Adapt the tone to the subject matter. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Inna lil muttaqina mafaza hada'ika wa a'naba. Or he says, Inna jahannama kanat mirsada littaghina ma'aba labithina fi. See, the tone of the Quran changes. The tone of punishment, ensuing punishment. If you read Surah Al-Qiyamah, you see, if you read the Surah Al-Waqi'ah, and then you read some other surahs, like Surah Al-Rahman, the tone is different, totally different. So when you're talking to an audience, learn to depend upon what you're speaking about, change your tone. Sometimes in the course of giving da'wah to people, at the end, when I do what I call my psychological wrap-up, it doesn't always work. In doing what I call the psychological wrap-up, I go over certain things that I've said and I say, and you understood that. We all agree with that. That's clear. That's definite. That's evident. We all got that point. Now, what we all should do, we should stand up for what we really believe. Stand up right now. Stand up. In Jeddah, when those 43 people took Shahada, that was the first time I did that. I didn't even mean to do it. It just came out like that. And they all stood up. 43 out of 47. I almost fell out the chair. But you know, in English we call it playing it off. I played it off. Like this had happened many times before. They all stood up. And I told them all to say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, and they did. When the 119 people took Shahada in the downstairs inside the church, they didn't all say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah like that. Ashhadu, I didn't say after me, Ashhadu an La ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammad. It wasn't like that. It wasn't that kind of Shahada. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. There's three levels of the Shahada. There's what I call the preliminary Shahada that I can almost get anybody to do, almost right now. Bring somebody here as a non-Muslim. If they believe in God and they believe in prophethood, I can almost get the preliminary Shahada out of them in 10 minutes. There's a way, because it's already in them. Then there's a second level Shahada where they don't say the Arabic. It's just that you explain to them what La ilaha illallah means. They say, oh yeah, no, but I explain it as a proposition. If I was to say to you so and so and this and that and so on, so would you agree with that? They say yes. Okay. And if I was to say to you that Jesus Christ prophesied Muhammad and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed Jesus Christ and that both of their lives complemented and interlocked each other, wouldn't you say both of them as prophets? Say yes. What is it? What have I done? They're already in the boat. All we got to do is push them off. So I use little techniques like that to lock them in. Just lock them in and push them off. And those 119 people did say, there's none to be worshipped except the Creator. After we denied the issue of shirk. They did say that Muhammad is a messenger of Allah. They didn't say the last, final, because they don't know that. They ain't got all the evidence of that. But I want to at least get them to know that he is a messenger of Allah, right? Well, they did say that. And before they did that, they all agreed to the arkan al-iman. This is what I call the second stage shahada. The other thing is we need to remove from the people the feeling of going through a ritual, because people are suspecting, apprehensive of going through rituals. They think maybe, you know, to take Shahada, that we got a pool back there or something. They say the Muslims got to make wudu. They think the wudu is like dipping in the water or something. You're going to take Shahada. They got a room to go in there and take their clothes off and go in there and be dipped, come out, and put on a kameez and a thobe or something. They don't know. They don't know. They really don't know. So they're apprehensive. When you say you want to take your Shahada, they say, I don't think I'm ready for that. Because they're thinking it's a ritual. And Muslims present it as a ritual. Well, I want to take you to the mosque, and the imam is going to give you the Shahada. They don't know what that means. What's the imam going to give them? Why do they got to come to the mosque? Why do they got to come to the mosque, to the imam, for them to agree to something that you have explained to them? That's like a man is in the street, he's hungry. You got enough money to give to him to go get something to eat, and you say, well, I need to take you to the mosque so that the imam can give this to you. There is no ritual. On the spot, Shahada, on the bus stop, on the job, or at the lunch, on the plane, just all you got to do is know how to navigate and bring it right down in there, bam. I missed the plane one day. A plane took a long time to come. You called it like a delay in Atlanta Airport. Everybody's on the floor. You know how the delay goes. You're there all night, right? Snowed in, or the planes can't fly, too much rain. Everybody got an attitude. People need to take a bath. The kids are running all around the place. And all of a sudden, everybody that's on that plane starts to get familiar with each other now, right? Because everybody's there for 6, 8, 10, 12 hours. So Nelson and Edie got this little bad kid. So I'm trying to make salat. He's kicking cups over at me, you know, this and that. He said, don't do that. So after I finished making salat, she asked me, my son wants to know why you was putting your head on the ground. So, okay, bring him over here. Let me talk to him. So I start showing him the salat. He making the salat like me. Then his mother comes. He runs over to his mother and say, oh, see, he was pointing the finger. Could this mean penetrating the devil? This here is praising God. And so then we got in a conversation talking, because then we're sitting there. I had made the Maghrib and Isha. So we're there. The plane is not going to leave until 9. So I got to make Fajr. Now they want to know is, well, what do you got to do when it comes to, when's the next prayer? I said, well, don't worry about it. It'll be here soon. Start talking. Make a long story short, Nelson and Edie, by the time we got on the plane, they had the Arkan al-Islam, Arkan al-Iman, they had the whole thing, the Tawheed, Risala, Akhirah. We got on the plane. Now, when we get on the plane, you know, the first thing they want to do is serve drinks. Because the whole thing about the drinks is that the Kafirs is really afraid. But if they take a drink, they kind of like chill out. You know, everybody get conversant all of a sudden, like philosophical. You know, if you eat two drinks, everybody philosophizes and they done got all relaxed. They forget they're in the air. So, I'm sitting next to Nelson, Edie's on the window. So when the drinks come, I open up the Quran, start reciting Kitab. So that's like I'm putting up a barrier. I call that putting up a barrier. I got the Quran right there. Edie's at the window. Nelson is right there. Now the lady come by with the drinks. She says to me, "What are you drinking, sir?" "Nothing at all. Thank you very much." And I keep reading like this. So she looks over there. "What are you drinking?" And so Edie's telling her Nelson. So Nelson says, "Khalid." He says Khalid. They like Khalid. They don't say Khalid. Say, hey, Khalid, do you mind if we have a drink? I certainly do. I mean, we just got finished talking about that, Nelson. Okay. No, never mind. Oh, we'll have a Pepsi. SubhanAllah. See, now what I did, I blocked him. I blocked him, just psychologically. Now, we're flying from New York to California. So how many hours is that? Huh? 4 or 5 hours. So we get to talking now. They're not drinking. Everybody else drinking. Now, you know they're scared. So they ask me what I'm reading. I'm reading Surah Al-Waqi'ah. To make a long story short, by the time we got to California, we got to L.A., Nelson took his shahada. And Nelson said that he thinks that as long as Edie don't think that she got to put on the whole thing and cover up, she going to be okay too. I talk to Nelson fairly regularly. Nelson is a sales executive for IBM. Nelson is still Muslim. And this just goes to show you that you never can tell. You never can tell. As long as you deal with people as human beings. I got a lot of stories like that. Stay in touch and obtain consensus as you proceed. This is what I was telling you before. When you're talking to your audience, always try to back up and find out where are they. Are they following you? You know, ask them, are you with me? All right, let's go. Let's keep going. Obtain consensus, because what you're doing is you're going forward, you're backing up. You're going forward, you're backing up. And you're saying to them, okay, now we covered that point. Everybody agrees because nobody got no problems, right? All right, let's move forward. So you're staying in touch and you obtain consensus as you proceed. Now we're going into what's called penetration, because it's the whole deal. The whole deal, even there's no marriage. The Prophet ﷺ said there's no marriage until there's nikah. Didn't he say that? You can go. You can have a contract. You can buy the house. You can have a contract. You can agree. You can have a wedding ceremony. But if there's no enjoyment, the Prophet ﷺ said there's no marriage. Is that correct? So in what we do, the whole setup, the preparation, the presentation, the whole setup is to do what? It's to penetrate. What are we trying to penetrate? Hearts and minds. That's it. Hearts and minds. We don't care. That's all we're looking for. Hearts and minds. Make a direct and tactful challenge. Somewhere along the way, you've got to take the offensive. Now, in the first part of a conversation, I do a little dodging. You know, I do a little sliding out the way, do a little back shuffle. You know, I take a little low profile, make it appear that I'm subordinating, make it easy. But once I got them lined up, that's it. Once I got them lined up, work out a couple of rounds with them and see what it is, check them out a little bit, set them up, I'm knocking them out. That's it. Now, that's the technique. Now, the technique is to do it clean, without any anger, without any embarrassment, without any insult, clean. When it opens up, you got it all set up, make a direct and a tactful challenge. Ask them, say, listen, let me ask you this question. Are you a manager on your job? Because he's talking this about, he don't believe in God, he don't see why they got to be God, why we can't be good people and blah, 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 da, 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 da. All right. So what do you do? Say, oh, I'm a systems analyst. Oh, you're a systems analyst. So that means you evaluate and troubleshoot systems. Oh, so now, how do you evaluate them and troubleshoot them unless you know about them? Oh, you know about them. So that means you develop systems, manage systems. You got any other people under you? You got any subordinates? Oh, you do. So after I talk like this a little bit now, I'm talking to him on what I call micro talk. I'm going to take him macro in a minute. So let me ask you this question. Did you ever think about this world, the universe, how massive it is, how diverse it is? Don't you think somebody designed that system? Don't you think someone manages that system? Well, let me ask you, who do you think that is? He doesn't have an answer. Not one that he wants to say, anyway. That's a challenge. Use the command voice. Make eye contact. Whenever there's something that Allah has ordered us to do, how should we say it to the human beings? Same way Allah said it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا بني آدم ألا تعبدوا الشيطان إنه لكم عدو مبين وأن اعبدوني هذا صراط مستقيم. How is Allah talking in this ayah? In the grammar, it's called what? اعبدوني is what? فعل الأمر. Right? It's the verb of command. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ. Huh? اِقْرَأْ بِسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقْ. What is that? That's the command. So use the command voice, and when you're talking to people, use eye contact. Of course, for brothers, if you're talking to a sister, don't use eye contact. Sisters talking to men, don't use eye contact. The eye contact is to do what? Is to intensify the communication and to carry the message you're doing like a laser, straight out. You're talking to an audience from time to time, lock into that person, lock into that person, lock into that person. After a while, it almost seems like everybody will think you're talking to them. Have you ever been to a lecture? Seems like somebody's talking about something like he's talking to you. That's just the mind playing tricks on you. Rehearse your theme over and over. What's our theme? Our theme is to recognize and worship and submit ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To discover, to follow, and to obey the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To read, to reflect, and to obey the dictates of the Quran. That's our theme. So you got to put that theme in different ways and rehearse your theme over and over. Summarize and conclude your argument. After you talk for half an hour, summarize it in 5 minutes. Make your appeal and make your invitation. Make it an appeal, not an ultimatum. Usually, if you give people an ultimatum and there's a way out, what do you think they do? They always take the way out. They say, this is a free world. Don't tell me what to do. Offer the Islamic proposition. Okay, now this is the good part here. This is the chart of assessment, or the assessment chart, we can call it. A scholar, I don't know whether it was Imam Ghazali in his Ihya Ulumuddin, or whether it was Ibn Khaldun in his Kitab al-Ibar, or his Muqaddimah, said that all human beings, whomsoever they are, wheresoever they are, can be put into 8 categories. So when we meet people, we don't have to deal with their ethnicity or their gender. We don't have to deal with their background. They just deal with them as a human being. And then there are different kinds of human beings. And here I put those 8 different kinds of human beings. They're not exactly the way Imam Ghazali laid it out or Ibn Khaldun, but I use it as a basis. And as a student of sociology, studying communities and societies and their characteristics and their behavior, and also studying human behavior and human psychology, I'm using this chart here to make an assessment of human beings. Now, let's start from the right, the blue, where all of us, inshallah, where we all are. Practicing Muslims. Now, practicing Muslims are either optimal, they're either optimal, excellent, very good, moderate, fair, or weak. practicing Muslims. Now, what is a optimal practicing Muslim? That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, taqullah, wa kunu ma'as sadiqeen. Who is sadiqeen? Inna Allah yuhibbul muhsineen. Who is the muhsineen? Who is the sadiqeen? These are the best of the people. Inna alladhina amanu wa aminu salihati ulaika hum khairul bariyah. Now among the khair al-bariyah, you have the muhsineen, the sadiqeen, best of the people. Who are they? They are from the ulama and the fuqaha. Because what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also say? Verily the best. Inna yakhsha Allah min ibadihi al-ulama. Verily. Those who fear Allah most from His servants are who? Those who know Him, al-ulama. So the optimal practicing Muslims are the ulama, fuqaha, students of knowledge, the sadiqeen, muhsineen, mu'mineen. These are the people that form the foundation for us as Muslims. So that's why they are number seven. They are A7. Now after a while, when you get good at using this chart, you will meet a human being, and in 3 minutes, you'll know whether they are A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. In 3 minutes. And you will also know what level they are in the category you put them in. 3 minutes. That's what I call the 3-minute evaluation. Because I want to know who I'm talking to in the first 3 minutes. Doesn't matter who I talk to. Like that guy that, remember the other day we were here? And a guy was downstairs. He was kind of like talking a little incoherent, dysfunctional. Who was here? Brothers know? Yeah. Okay. We have to be able to evaluate human beings. And we have to be able to do it quickly. Because if you're a da'i, you're just not just a general Muslim. You're not just a... No, you're a general practitioner. You have to know what you're doing. You have to know if you see somebody breathing real fast, bleeding through the nose, or gritting their teeth, or whatever it is, and they're laying out on the sidewalk. You have to know that they might be what? Epileptic. Might be having some kind of seizure. Or they might have been smoking some crack. Or a number of things could be happening. Or they could have had what? They could have had a heart attack. You know, a number of things could have happened. But if you're a doctor, you know what signs to look for, right? As a da'i, when you talk to someone in the first 3 minutes, this is going to help you out. An excellent Muslim, student of knowledge. Maybe they're not a scholar, but a student of knowledge who sits with scholars. A very strict Muslim, a good Muslim, very careful Muslim, a muttaqi, person that fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, person whom you can feel their countenance when you're in their presence, a knowledgeable person, a person whom you trust, your family, your affairs, your personal matters in their hands to guide you, then you have a very good Muslim. And you have a good Muslim. You have a moderate Muslim. You have a fair Muslim. You have a weak Muslim. A weak practicing Muslim. Now, let's see if we can define that. A weak practicing Muslim. So this is a Muslim that generally they pray 5 times a day. They might pray them all at one time. You know, because you got some weak practicing Muslims that they go to work, and when they come home, they just make all this lot all at one time. Now that's obviously very weak. But they're getting it in. As between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't say it don't count now. You can't say it don't count, because there's other Muslims, they're working all day long, they ain't getting none in. But this is a weak, but it's based on weak knowledge. Or it's based upon weak faith. But they're still a practicing Muslim. A weak practicing Muslim is a person who they come to Jummah, they come to the Eid prayers, they're a decent Muslim, they pray five times a day, but they don't do no reading. They don't practice the Sunnah. They don't understand when you say ahkam. They don't really understand the halal and haram. They just maybe like a traditional Muslim. That's like a weak, fair Muslim. But still, this is a practicing Muslim. And you'll see in the wheel of disposition that we're going to talk about a little bit later on, that still a weak, it's better for you to be in the company of a weak practicing Muslim than a marginal Muslim. Because still with a weak practicing Muslim, that weak practicing Muslim can do what? Through your, if you're better in your practice than them, they can do what? They can become stronger. And chances are you will not become weaker. But let's now move over to the next line of Muslims. You got the marginal Muslims. Now, what is a optimal marginal Muslim? Now, an optimal marginal Muslim is a Muslim that doesn't pray five times a day. They might just come to the Eid prayers and Jummah. They might fast in the month of Ramadan. They might pay their zakat. But you wouldn't even know that they're a Muslim at all. If you go to their house, you don't know he's a Muslim. If you see him on a job, you don't know he's a Muslim. In college, school, university, you don't have, there's no evidence that they're a Muslim. They don't recite Quran. They don't say Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They don't know nothing about Hadith. But they're basically a decent person. And they're Muslim. And if you say to them, Assalamu Alaikum Wa Rahmatullah, they say, hello. Hello, how you doing? So, but they're a decent person. And when you talk, when you say Quran, or you say the Hadith, or you say the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then you remind them, they'll say it. And they'll say, yeah, you're right, brother. You know, you're right, you know. I'm really not practicing Islam, but you're right. Everything, they don't give up no defense. This is called a marginal, optimal marginal Muslim. Because what? By your company, by your advice, they could easily slide right over into what? A1 or A2. See, they can slip right into A1, A2. By your company, they can slide from B7 right into A1, A2. Because this here, the Muslim scale goes up and down. The Prophet ﷺ said the Iman, what? Rises and falls. Didn't he say that? See, today you could be a very good Muslim. And some calamities or situations happen to you. Your wife leave you, or your husband left you, or your child died, or you lost your job. You get spaced out, you don't come to the masjid or whatever, and the next couple of months, you wind up A2. You keep fooling around, you wind up A1. You keep on fooling around, you wind up B7, B6, B5. This is how it happens. Because this is the scale, it goes up and down. So, what is a B1? Now, this is an alcohol drinking, fornicating, bar hopping, drug selling. Now, hey, look, don't laugh, because some of you brothers know what I'm talking about now, and it's not like we haven't been there. This is a criminal, fascist, deviant, rebellious, want to make money any kind of way, want to forget about akhirah, mashallah, whatever's going to happen anyway. You heard it all. This is a wild Muslim. This is like he out here all the way. He's Muslim. You can't call him a kafir. He don't pray. He doesn't pray. She doesn't pray. You know, she wearing Jordache where she got to peel them on. But she Muslim. So don't talk bad about this. She's Muslim. Don't say she's a Kafir. I said, she's Kafir. She ain't no Muslim. No, she's a Muslim. If she said to you, I'm Muslim, what is she? She's a Muslim. You talk to the sister for a few minutes. I don't mean if she went like that that you sit stand in front of her and talk to her, but, you know, I'm saying if you have to talk, give her some advice or whatever and have good manners, good behavior. You may find out maybe she's not B1. Maybe she kind of like B4, B5. She just don't know. She misguided. If you get her around some sisters who have some sense, I'm talking about not sisters who don't have sense, because you got some sisters who are so self-righteous that they might zoom the sister back up to 1. Now, if you find some understanding sisters that are wise and know how to receive that sister and treat her nice, you might find that sister coming from B3 down to B6, B7. Next thing you know, the sister's in the masjid, got a little scarf on her head. Maybe she didn't put nothing around herself yet, but she got a little scarf on. And so the brother says, "Astaghfirullah, sister, you can't come in the mosque." There you done sent the sister back out. No, use wisdom. Because that sister may wind up B1, A1, A2, and you don't know. 2 years from now, she meet a good brother, get married. She meet an A5 brother. And that sister winds up 6 months later, man, she A4. It happens. I've seen it happen. So you got from B1 to B7. That means the worst of the marginal Muslims, B1, to the most optimal marginal Muslim. Now, then you got C. These are the non-Muslims claiming to be Muslims. Now, I'm not going to use terms. I'm not going to use titles. I'm just going to tell you, brothers, that you have to study the issues of Aqidah. Because there are Muslims. I mean, there are Kafirs who act like Muslims, meaning they do almost everything Muslims do. But somewhere in their Aqidah, they deny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rights. Or they deny the distinction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or they deny the right of the Quran on them. Or they deny the right of the Sunnah on them. They say, "I don't use no hadith." Now when a person says to you, "I don't use no hadith, only thing I follow is the Quran," and that's a kafir calling themselves a Muslim. That's a kafir calling themselves a Muslim. Now they do everything Muslims do. Because Allah said, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْ فَانْتَهُوا. I mean, so many ayats. Whoever disobeys me, disobeys Allah. Whoever obeys me, obeys Allah. We could just go on and on and on. And then you would also ask a person, well, if you don't follow no hadith, well, how do you pray? I mean, because the Quran don't say takbir, ruku, sami Allahu liman hamida. Don't say that in the Quran. Matter of fact, how do you make istinja? That's not in the Quran. And the whole wudu is not in the Quran. So I mean, well, how do you pay zakat? That's not in the Quran. The way of paying the zakat is not there. How do you fast in the month of Ramadan? That's not there. How do you perform Hajj? That's not there. So, I mean, if you don't know how to do the things Allah ordered you to do, how do you do it? They make their own ways to do it if they reject the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, we have a lot of different people who call themselves Muslims, and I don't want to entertain conversation about these different groups, but we will talk about them a little bit later on. Some of them are very close to being Muslim. They're what? They're C7, right? C7. That means they do everything Muslims do. They even have the behavior of a Muslim. They have even studied Islam. Even they're very convincing. And they even look nice, big beard, everything. But there's some violation that they have made in the issues of Aqidah that put them outside. Now, we're not the ones to make that judgment. The hukum comes from whom? Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when the hukum has been made and they fit in that category, that's what they are. But if you are patient, and wise and prudent and tolerant, you can cause a person that's in that sea level there to slide right over. They can slide right from 4, they can slide right from a C4 right into the M4. I mean into the B4. They can slide right across. Because it's an issue of aqidah, isn't it? It's not an issue of behavior. It's an issue of aqidah. So if they get the aqidah right, what happens? They slide right over from that 4, C4, right over to A4. Okay, do I point here?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay. Here we go. Okay. A1, A7. B1, B7. There's C4 right there. They can slide right from here because their issue is aqidah. Their issue is aqidah and sometimes aqidah and knowledge. Not necessarily behavior. They already got generally the behavior already. They can slide with the right aqidah, with the right company. They can correct themselves and move straight over to here. Because they got good behavior, and generally they are sincere. All they got to be is corrected. Is that right or wrong? Okay? Then you got, okay, let's move over to the next one. Fundamental Christians and Jews. There they are. Now, who are the fundamental Christians and Jews? We're going to talk about that a little bit later on, so I'm not going to get into all the definition of who they are. Fundamental Christians and Jews, because there are other Christians and Jews. You have to know the distinction between the fundamental Christians and Jews and the others. There are other Christians and Jews. They are not fundamentalists. They have branched off and went into a whole different direction, which they are considered as heretics among the Christians. For instance, the other Christians, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Moonies, all these are other Christians. The militiamen, the Nazis, the Aryan Baldies, or whatever they call themselves, skinheads, the Nazis. What do you call them in this country? I don't know what you call them. You got...
You, Church of England.
No, they call them in America. In America, they're KKK. What are they here? One Nation Party. Okay. All right. And in Great Britain, that's what they call them. They call them the National Party. Yeah, okay. So anyway, you have fundamental Christians and Jews. And why are they fundamentals? They're fundamental because they adhere to, or at least they espouse, or at least they address or attach themselves to the fundamental beliefs of Christians. Okay? Then you got other Christians who are outside of those fundamentals. They have created some totally different beliefs, but they are using the name of Jesus Christ, or they're using the Bible, or they have rewritten it, or they got a new prophet, or they got a whole new different way, like the Moonies, the Unification Church. Now, you also must keep this in mind, that some of the other Christians happen to be more powerful today than the fundamental Christians. The most powerful other Christians in the world today, who do you know who they are? The Mormons. The Mormons. They don't call themselves Mormons direct to the public. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ for the Latter-day Saints. They are the most sophisticated, most financially powerful Christian organization in the world. And then you got another group called the Unification Church. Do you know who they are? Those are the Moonies, the followers of Reverend Sun Myung Moon. They say he's the cosmic Christ. That is, Christ in the form of cosmic energy. So he's present in the world everywhere. And he sends a representative at certain times, and Reverend Sun Myung Moon is that representative today. Big brothers, I mean, I'm telling you honestly, they have their own rationale. They've written their own books. They got fantastic cathedrals, colleges, universities. I mean, it's like, huh? It's no joke. You can laugh at them. But they have outstripped the Muslims in dawah, in education, in organization. They have outstripped us. Not in the Quran, not in the sources, not in our scholarship, not in our system of prayer, not in our ibadah, but in other avenues. So I only mention these things to you because even though you can look at people and say they are this or that, you have the wrong people sometimes doing the right things. And then sometimes you got the right people doing what? The wrong things. The wise person knows the difference between the two and takes the best of both. Then we have atheists and communists. Now, atheists and communists, they are different, of different classes. Now, I want to move back for a little bit, back here to the non-Muslims, from C all the way over here to H. Now, you will notice that over here I had weak, fair, moderate, good, very good, excellent, optimal, right? That only applies for the Muslims. But now over here on the right side, I got association, entry, active, principal, rooted, major criminal, conspirator. That applies for everything from C over to H. That means that a person who is a fundamental Christian, a person who is a non-Muslim claiming to be a Muslim, and they are C1. Now what do you think that means? They're involved in that only by association. They don't necessarily believe whatever it is. They just got some friends who's in that. Somebody in the family who's in that. Somebody that they notice in that. They just read the book that's in that. So they just in the what level? Associative level. Then you got somebody who's in the entry level. An entry level fundamental Christian. That's a person that what? They go to church every Sunday. They read the Bible. They say I'm a Christian. They understand the basic tenets of Christianity. But they're only entry level. Then you got active. So you got another Christian, active. Active means they don't just go to church every Sunday now. They might go to church every day. They might also go to Sunday school, Bible school. They might be involved in church activities. They might also be being trained to do dawah. They are very active. They got their family, their wife, their son, their daughter, other things, activities. That they might be an usher in the church or something else. They are involved. Different level. Principal. What's a principal? A principal, let's say, among the atheists or the communists, what's a principal? A principal is like an organizer. Could be a reverend. Could be a minister. Could be a teacher. Could be an organizer, a committee person, but what are they? They are a principle. They are propagating. Now, when it comes to Hindus, Buddhists, same thing. When it comes to hedonists, Satanists, criminals, that's a special area. I'm going to leave that for last. Because this is the most, I put that red because that's what they are. That's hellfire there. This right, all this hellfire. Right. See? And this one here is a little hellfire too, so it's a mixture of blue and red. Anyway, this here, we're going to leave that for last. But the people who are associates, entry, active, you have an opportunity to engage them in some conversation and flip them around. But once they become a principal, don't you think that you're going to invite some principal, a person who's a minister in the Nation of Islam, don't think you're just going to meet them in the street and flip them around. Don't think you're going to meet a Baha'i, an Ahmadi, Qadiani. Don't think you're going to just meet one of these people and flip them around. You're not going to flip them out if he's a principal. If he's rooted, that means he's been that like 10, 15 years. Deep rooted. If he's a major criminal, he understands Islam maybe better than you from an academic point of view. He has studied Islam, he has studied Muslims, and he has taken a criminal position regarding Islam and Muslims. These are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls them fasiqeen. They're fasiq in their religion, not just fasik Muslim, but fasik in their own religion, criminals. Then you got conspirators. These are people that conspire to cause harm to Muslims. They want to see Islam eradicated from the earth. So dealing with a conspirator, a major criminal, or a rooted, any one of these categories right here, there's a different disposition that you have to take. And you have to know who they are. You have to evaluate them from the very beginning. If a person tells you, when you meet him, that he's a Buddhist priest, now that doesn't mean that he's a karate expert. Doesn't mean that. It means that you're not going to just easily turn that person around. You've got to come at this person a little bit differently. Got to have some different tactics. Okay, let's move over here to the hedonists, the Satanists, the criminals. Now, who are the hedonists? Who knows what a hedonist is? Nobody? Hedonists means those people who only see a reality in pleasure. Pleasure. Whatever appeals to their senses. Taste, touch, smell, feel, see, appetite. They want to eat all they want to eat. They want to say, have sex with whoever they want to have sex with, whenever, whoever, however. They want to own everything. They want to own everything. They want to have everything. They want to touch everything. They want your wife, their wife, no wife, anything. Hedonists. These are the people who are the pleasure seekers. They are the people who are engaged in the when a person is addicted, let's say, when a person is an addict to drinking or drugs, they have become an hedonist. Because they got involved in that from what? How did a person get involved in drinking? Seeking pleasure, what, right? They're trying to get high. How did a person get strung out on drugs? How did a woman become a prostitute? How did a man become a John? You call him a John here or a trick? John. Okay. So all of these here, all of these things come about through the people losing their morals through seeking pleasure. Then once they get into something, they got money. When you find the athletes and the movie stars and the wealthy people, what kind of lifestyle do they live? The lifestyle of the rich and famous, they live like animals. They're some of the worst of people. The more money a person gets, usually, the less chance that they have, unless Allah blesses them. If Allah blesses a person that has a lot of money, to fear Allah, to pray, to be Muslim, this is a special gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because most human beings, if they're complimented too much, if they got too much, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لِرَبِّهِ لَكَنُودٌ. Man forgets, he's ungrateful. So, the hedonists, the Satanists, and who are the Satanists? The Satanists are the people who themselves are committed to immorality. Whatever Allah ordered them to do, they're doing just the opposite. They will do such crimes that you cannot even imagine, stuff that you read about in horror stories or seeing horror stories, but are real. You know, like the guy who was capturing all these dead bodies, having sex with the bodies, and then taking the bodies and boiling the bodies, drinking the liquid from the bodies, and then cutting the bodies up and putting tomato sauce on them and eating the bodies. Who was that guy?
Dahmer.
Crazy. Yet, when he was convicted, his mother said, "Oh, my little baby." Show you the love of a mother, you know what I'm saying? The love of a mother that was still her little baby boy. The Satanists. Now, some of these people who are Satanists, believe it, they actually believe that Shaitan is for them a wali. They want to drink blood. They want fresh blood because that's part of the sacrifice they do for Shaitan. Now this new heavy metal, music that they got out here. Most of this rock stuff that's out here as the satanic people. All of those. Marilyn Mason. What's the other, the girl? What's her name? Madonna. Shaitan worshiper. All of them. I mean, I'm not just talking about how she looks. I'm talking about there are people who themselves enter the oath and a pact with Shaitan, and they are using their art for Shaitan. They are playing music that if you hear it played frontwards, it sounds like music. But if you play the same music, the track, backwards, they're calling on Shaitan. Okay? Then you got the criminals. These are the people who go about the earth with no fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no fear for nobody else. They just want to own, they want to manipulate, they want to control, they do mass murder, they conspire, they configure, they do everything. Let me give you an instance so that you might know. The AIDS virus, I'm just going to give you a lesson. The AIDS virus was created in a military installation in America, backed by the sanction of the United Nations, and 63,000 gallons of it was produced in 1971. And it was decided that the greatest threat on the earth to modern civilization was what? In 1971, who knows? Huh? No. No, it was overpopulation. The greatest threat to modern civilization was overpopulation. So they had to come up with an acceptable means of doing what? Killing off human beings. One way was zero population. That was one thing they used. So in China, what did they do? One child per family. And after that, if you had two, what would they do? Sterilize you, right? The other thing is that when you get 65 and you have no use anymore, they put you to sleep. Now you imagine some human beings is like that now. Then in India and China, they adopted the zero population. That was the mass sterilization, mass birth control. They used this in India and also in China. Now in Africa, because they couldn't regulate the people by government the same, they chose Africa for the virus. So what they did two things. And they used these little rosy-cheeked, innocent old people. You know, you would think that they are the most harmless people in the world. These little people that are, what do you call these religious workers? What do you call them? Missionaries. Isn't that a nice name for them? Missionaries. They give out lollipops and medicine and clothing and sing songs and everything to the people. And they also help to administrate vaccines. And they went into Africa vaccinating the people against yellow fever, malaria, whooping cough, diphtheria, and they put the AIDS virus in with that vaccine. But they also did another preliminary excursion. They went into the jungles and inoculated monkeys with the vaccine. So they would be able to say that the people caught the virus from green monkeys. But it was the United Nations in collaboration with the missionary organizations that spread the vaccine in Africa. And because the vaccine broke down the immune system, and because of the fact that they also created working situations for the miners working in the mines and other places, moving from one place to another, what did they create? They created a social environment for those men to be having sex with different women, right? So they were already injected with the virus. And so their sexual habits only did what? helped to spread it. But they themselves was injected. It wasn't because of their sexual habits. But the world thinks now that the reason that Africans, at the rate of 46,000 a month, are dying from AIDS, they think it's because of their sexual habits. Now, what kind of people do you think it is that could do something like that to people? That over a period of the last 10 years, how many people you think in Africa has died from the AIDS virus? Anybody got a figure? Well, I'll give you a figure which will make it a little bit more blatant for you. A little more blatant for you. How about 39 million? How about 39 million? In the last 10 years. 39 million. At that rate, in the next 10 years, the United Nations, the developed countries, can simply go into Africa and take the whole continent. Now, is that conspiracy or is it conspiracy? Okay. Now, that's not a Dawah lesson. A little history lesson, social lesson. Anyway, the hedonists, the Satanists, and the criminals, these are the people. Now, regarding these people here, keep this in mind. Some people are only involved in these things here. Associative, entry, active, principal, rooted, major criminal, conspirator. Let's go to the next one. Now, this is called the wheel of disposition. I know, you probably said it, brother's crazy. The wheel of disposition. Now, keep the colors in mind from the previous page. You don't have it in your thing there because we just simply couldn't afford to give you full color. But you'll get a disc, inshallah, the same presentation I'm doing here. Now, of course, in the middle of our wheel, what do we have there? The middle of the wheel is the best people. So we always want to migrate towards where? To the middle of the wheel. That's called a hub. That's where you're going to get the best safety. Then around the middle of the wheel, you got the middle of the wheel is what? The active Muslims. Then you got around them what? The marginal Muslims. Then you got around them what? Who? Okay, then you got around them what? Fundamental Christians. And around them what? Moderate. Other Christians. Then you got around them? Atheists. Then what? Then what? That's right. Okay, so now, you take different postures in dealing with these different people. In the middle here, what's our posture we take towards these people? Integration, cooperation, and support. That means when you meet a practicing Muslim, you can feel at ease with them. You want to integrate with them. You make ta'awun, tawasau. Right? Stand close to them. Be with them. Be in their company. Seek them out. Okay, but when then you meet the marginal Muslim, what do you got to do? You cooperate with marginal Muslims, but you also do what? And you support them, but you also do what? You advise them. Okay, and with the Kafirs who claim to be Muslims, what do? We be vigilant with them. Vigilant means what? Stern, careful, unyielding, uncompromising. But we also do what? Warn them. And also what? Give them nasiha. So nasiha, warning, vigilant. That's what we do with these here. Then the next is what? Fundamental Christians, right? What do we do with fundamental Christians? We have dialogue with them. Now, dialogue doesn't mean sitting in Christian churches eating cake and cookies and telling them about the goodness of Islam and they're telling you about the goodness of Christianity. That's not dialogue. No, that's not dialogue because the Prophet ﷺ didn't do that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيُنْذِرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا مَا لَهُمْ بِهِ مِنْ عِلْمٍ وَلَا لِآبَائِهِمْ كَبُرَتْ كَلِمَةً تَخْرُجُ مِنْ أَفْوَاهِهِمْ أن يقولون إلا كذبا. So Allah told us what posture to take with them. وَيُنْذِرَ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا. Do what with them? Warn them. But we said how to warn them. Warning doesn't mean blaming them, hitting them over the head with the Quran or whatever, shouting at them. But warning them means in your own way. Start out with, see, you need to be careful about that. You have no right to say that. You got no evidence for that. See, this is the issue that all the prophets came about. Even the prophet Jesus, the late Sam, he came to tell you about that. This is not something you have any evidence for doing. And this is the issue that you really need to be careful about. You need to stop that. See, that's the way you start. Okay? So with them, we do what? Warning. Nasiha. And what else? Dialogue, advice. Now, when we go around to the other Christians, what is it? Dialogue, advice, warning, but also what? Vigilant. You're going to dialogue and advice, but vigilant and warning. Why? Because those other Christians, they are not the ones Allah spoke about. You will find those closer to the believers in love, those who say that what? We are Nasara. That's not them. That's not them. That's these. So with these over here, both of them are saying things about Allah, which they ain't got no right. But one group, they're not even using the book that Allah sent at all. Then we got outside of them what? What's after that?
Atheists.
Buddhists. Oh, you got atheists, that's right. So with atheists, what do we do here? Rational proofs and advice, is that right? And what else? Vigilant and warning. Now why do we give them rational proofs and advice, the atheists? Why? No, because rational arguments are more appealing to them. Instead of saying God, we say the creative force, the source of life, the source of existence. Instead of saying prophets, we say extraordinary human beings. Extraordinary, exceptional human beings. Exceptional human examples. Instead of saying Yom al-Qiyamah, we say the end of all time. A time that end, a period when time will cease. And there is a mathematical formula, there's a scientific theory that shows that the universe is expanding at such a rate that at one point it has to explode. It has to collapse. It's called the expanding universe. Anybody heard of that theory? So we can also, instead of saying angels, we can say agents. Phenomenal agents. Are the angels phenomenal agents? They are. Instead of saying sacred scriptures, we can say phenomenal communication from the source of creation to the human beings. See, all we're using is what they call, this is terminology for it. We're using, I'll think of it in a moment. Anyway, it's a matter of using terminologies that replace a terminology that a person is apprehensive about. So the doctor examines you and he finds that you have terminal cancer. He says to you, we have a significant problem, but we want to take some tests to be able to verify what it is. Does he say to you, you have terminal cancer right away? He used, it's associative terminology. Associative terminology. It's a way of not saying exactly what something is, but using a term that the other person can palate. They can deal with it. They can negotiate it. But you're not compromising anything. All you're doing is you're making it what? Palatable. It's like if I want my child to take the medicine, first I give them honey. I keep giving them honey. And so when they come back now, all during the day I'm giving them honey or candy. And then, you understand me, I put the medicine in with the honey and I give them that. They don't even know it. They accept it. So it's associative terminology. Okay, then we're moving out to the Buddhists, Hindus, Taoists, Sikhs, so forth. Warning, insulate. Now here you got to insulate yourself. What is insulate? Protect yourself. Don't just go out there talking to these Buddhists and these Hindus, because they got some filthy habits about themselves, some filthy habits, more so than the Christians. They are pagans, but there's some other habits they have. Those that come from the Indo-Pak continent, no. Some hatred they have for Muslims, that's a little different than Christians. This is nothing about, we're not talking about now the culture of Indo-Pak people now. Because I know in India, when I went to India, there were times when, as a new Muslim, I couldn't tell who was Hindu and who was Muslim. There were some places I went to, I couldn't tell. Like if I went to a place and where it was just people was gathering, as a new Muslim, I couldn't tell. I can tell now. But that because there's a place where the culture is almost the same, right? Is it correct, brother? But there's some sentiments that some Hindus have about Muslims that if they catch you by yourself, or if you get into a disagreement or an argument, they would just as soon as kill you as they would talk to you. So we have to know that in the field of dawah, there's times when you have to do what? You may have to give the dawah, but you also may need to do what? Insulate yourself. Now it doesn't always mean get ready to fight. It just means maybe you pick and choose where you go talk, how you stand, the position you take. Insulate yourself. Okay, now, and surely, in dealing with these satanic, hedonistic people, these criminal people, definitely, always give dawah on your terms. The place, the time, the way that you want to do it, you pick and choose, not them. Now, this is called the wheel of disposition. Now, for everything that you've seen, whether it be the categories of the human beings, the assessment, and the wheel of disposition. This takes 7 minutes. When I talk to a human being, let me see if I go back. I go back this way, right? Yeah, wait a minute. Uh-oh. Go back. Okay, here we go. Yeah. Oh, excuse me. I'm getting a little bit hazy myself here. Hold up. Yeah, right, previous. Oh, it's good. Come on, man. You guys ain't got this thing hooked up right, brother. What's going on? Okay, page what? Okay, I need an IT man. Do this for me. Another 15 minutes. We're going to take the first break, you mean?
You want to go prior to that?
Hmm? No, the next, yeah, this one, that's good, thank you. All right. Hmm? Yes. Okay, what I was going to say to you, brothers and sisters, is that this screen and the next screen, is that what I do, go right there? Okay. These two screens, this screen here is 3 minutes. That means after you practice this here and you basically understand it, it'll take a little while for you to understand it. It's not really a rocket science, but it'll take a little bit while for you to understand it and put human beings into it. But once you do, you know if it's a Muslim or not. If it's not a Muslim, you know it's from sea over. In the manner in which you speak to that person, the questions you ask them, you can determine in that first 3 minutes who they are. in the first minute, you can determine where they fit at and what one of the lines they fit, what's one of the columns they fit. And in the next 2 minutes, you can figure out which one of the levels. Now, this wheel of disposition is the one that takes a little bit more time. What position that you take in regards to that person? Whether you deal with them with vigilance, with advice, with support, with cooperation, with warning, it's a little bit different because the dispositions are different. Sometimes they cross over. So in the next 7 minutes, I do what I call my wheel of disposition. So after 10 minutes, I basically categorized the person. I did my disposition with them. I made my diagnosis, and then I'm moving on. Know these issues and prepare to be challenged. And what that basically means, brothers and sisters, is that when you deal with these different groups, don't think that they're not going to challenge you. So if you want to get out here and you want to talk with them, you better know the issues. And I don't say go deep into the issues because you don't have to. A swimmer does not have to swim in the ocean. You don't have to swim in the ocean. I don't. I like the pool. Where I can swim over to the edge, or I can swim to the low water and stand up. And I'm a pretty good swimmer, but I just don't like the idea of sharks and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to be caught out there and something great big like a shark catch me. I can't deal with him. So the idea is to know the issue and also prepare to be challenged. How is that? Basically know what it is that they, what are their approaches? What are their issues? Now, we can't go into all of the issues of the Christian fundamentalists. We cannot go into these issues. But what you can do is, you can take this word, Christian fundamentalist, and you can look it up. Because there is a meaning to Christian fundamentalists. Just like there's a meaning to Muslim fundamentalists, isn't it? Now, a Muslim fundamentalist is not a terrorist, not a fanatic, but he's a person who is what? Very firm on the fundamentals of Islam. That's what it basically means. Very firm. He doesn't go far to the left. He doesn't go far to the right. And he doesn't like innovation, but he wants to be upon what? The fundamentals. So all of us should be Muslim fundamentalists, shouldn't we? And all Christians should be fundamentalists. If they were, it'd be sure easier for us to talk to them. These are some of the issues of the Christian fundamentalists. They say that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taught by Christians and Jews. You have to answer that. They say, well, your book, the Quran, is based on our book. So Muhammad, he was studying with the Christians and Jews before, so that was first before the Quran. So now if you don't know, you can't answer that question, then what you going to say? You might say to him, yeah, you're right. He did. He did talk to the Christians and Jews. That's correct. Now, he got you there. The Prophet ﷺ was never taught by Christians and Jews. Muhammad ﷺ wrote or dictated the Quran. He never dictated the Quran. He didn't dictate it like from himself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Muhammad ﷺ did not say anything from himself. But whatever he heard from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from wahi, that's what he said. What's the ayah? Yantaqi yantaqu hawa in huwa illa wahyun yuha. Subhanallah. See? That Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam either wrote, had somebody to write, or dictated the Quran. That he was the source of it. It's incorrect. You have to know the standard Christian dogmas. There are six of them. And we'll go over them another time. Like the atonement, like the sonship, like the crucifixion, like the Trinity, the sonship, These are all standard Christian dogmas, the divinity of Jesus Christ. These are all standard, no matter from one to the other, the fundamental Christians, as they believe. You got to be able to know this and be able to at least refute it. What is anthropomorphism? Who knows what that word means? Huh? No. You need to know this word. Anthropomorphism means the people who make a man into God. This is what the Christian religion is about. Man-God. That's what the Hindus, they make animals into God. In Africa, they make animals, they got the animus, trees become God. But anthro means human being, right? Anthropomorphous is the people that make men, human beings, into God. That's their connection. Now, either say that the person, God is in the person, or the person is in God, or the person is God and it's in three persons. It's all called anthropomorphism. Now, the people who were the most notorious in their anthropomorphic beliefs were the Greeks and the Romans. And that's why Christianity took that turn. Because Paul gave it to the Greeks. And the Greeks and the Romans took the name of Jesus and they put it upon their original faith. And so it became anthropomorphic. When you understand this, then you'll realize the whole basis of what they call today Christianity, or what I refer to as Christology. You need to know about the cosmic Christians. Who are they? These are the people who believe that Jesus Christ is in the atmosphere as an energy. Not as a person, but in the atmosphere as an energy. If you said to them that he was raised up by Allah, he wasn't crucified, they say, you're right. You're right, he was raised up, and he's in the atmosphere right now. See? They'll use what you say in order to substantiate what they believe, that Jesus Christ is the energy in the atmosphere. And that energy can concentrate itself at every age into an individual. And so that person becomes, as it were, what? The Christ of that age. Then you got to know about the evangelists. Who are the evangelists? These are the people who feel it an obligation upon themselves to make everyone a Christian. Isn't that what the man asked me on the radio the other night? Ray Headley? Are you some kind? Are you the Muslim? Are you the Muslim Billy Graham? I was on radio. I was going to say something else to him. But anyway, the evangelists. You have to know that the evangelists feel an obligation upon themselves when they talk to you to bring you to Christ. For you to eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ and take the realization of Christ and share the sins of Christ and take the life and message of Christ to the whole world. That's what they are about. I mean, and they just like got a record playing. It don't matter what you say to them, they got this record playing. That's it. It's like a cassette is in their neck. The Mormons, you need to know who they are. What distinguishes them from other Christians. Now, I don't say read deeply into any of these people, but at least have a paragraph where you understand who you're talking to. Who are these people? The Jehovah's Witness. What's the difference between the Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that, you know, on the seventh day God rested, you know, that's what they into. So the seventh, on Saturday, they say Saturday, Yom HaSabbat. So they got the right days, Yom HaSabbat, they got that right. But what they're doing and what they're saying is wrong. They say on the seventh day God rested. So they say the Christians is worshiping on, the mainstream Christians is worshiping on Sunday. They got the whole thing wrong because they worshiping the sun god who the Greeks was following. They got that part right, huh? So they say Saturday is not Sunday because they with the Jews. But they got their own breakdown of everything else, the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? So you got, then you got Jehovah's Witness. You know about them. They're the ones riding on the bikes all around here, right? No, that's the Mormons. Oh, those are the Mormons riding on the bikes. Oh, I see. The Jehovah's Witness is still holding up the knocking on the door and holding up the watchtower. Okay. Huh? Hash cookies.
Hash cookies are here, and they got took them to court. Some bloke went up to his door, and he probably comes down and gave me some hash cookies, and I got stoned. And I went to court.
Okay, then we need to know, who are the Christian right-wing extremists? Who are they? The Christian right-wing extremists. Those are like the Nazis, the Nationalists, the Ku Klux Klan. Yeah, David Olander, what is his name? Oak Tree, whatever, what's his name? Oldfield. Okay. Christian missionary activities and conspiracies. Now these are the most dangerous of all of them, but they appear to be the most innocent. They're the ones that's always smiling, helping. They bring in water, building houses, medicine, schools, putting crosses in the lollipops, clothes. I mean, these little old women, 70 years old, 80 years old. You wonder, what in the world, they in the middle of the jungles in Africa? And they are committed. If you knew the amount of missionary activities that take place in the world at any given time, it would really like knock your socks off. That's what we say. You would really be surprised. More than $146 billion a year is spent on missionary activities. Can you imagine that? How much money that is? And do you know where they target? Huh? Asia, Africa, Middle East. A special group who is assigned to Muslim countries. Not to make Muslims Christians. They have found out that it's very difficult to do that. But all they want to do is modify the Muslims' practice. That's all.
You're saying $146 billion. Is that American or Australian?
I don't know, brother. That's a guesstimate, anyway. Excuse me?
With all that money, Islam is still the fastest growing.
So yeah.
Do they have a rate of how fast they're growing at all with all of that money?
They're not growing. They're not growing. This is not the issue for them. Is not to grow. The issue for them is to impede the growth of the Muslims, and they don't mean impede their numbers. To impede their practice. See, they don't care if Muslims are breeding faster. More people becoming Muslims. They just want to disarm them. Disarm them, you see? This is what they want to do. Create wars, create famine. I mean, if you notice right now in Iraq, the Red Cross and missionary groups are there. Ground zero, they're right there. To do what? As they start setting up the refugee camps in Amman and everywhere else, who you think is there? They're there, front line, giving out blankets and giving out water and hugging the people and crying with them and everything. Okay, know the issues, the secularists. Who are the secularists? Who knows what the word secularist means? Secularist really means, secular means to separate, to make things distinct one from the other. That is to say that there is the world of God and there's the world of man. There's God's business and our business. There is religion, there is academia. And don't mix the two. Those are the secularists. The secularists are those who believe that religion should have nothing whatsoever to do with government. In Arabic, they called Almaniyin. Almaniyin, right? Secularists. Now, these secularists, they're not just among the Kafirs. The Kafir, the Muslim intelligentsia in governmental places, in the universities, heading big organizations, the kuffar train them, cultivate them, and manipulate them to put them in place to do what? To govern the affairs of the Muslims. The chief among the secularists are the dialectical materialists. Now that means those who have developed their own philosophy, their own ideology about materialism. What is the major dialectical materialist philosophy in the world today? Who knows? It's called capitalism. And capitalism uses a common terminology to fool people. What is that called? Democracy. So capitalism and democracy, democracy is not the religion. Democracy is the guise they use. The guise. But capitalism is the ideology itself. It's dialectical materialism. It's the same belief as the owner of the garden in Surah Al-Kahf. You know Surah Al-Kahf? The owner of the two gardens? Remember the dialogue there? Well, he was a dialectical materialist. And all the war, all the opposition, all of the confrontation in the whole world is between faith and materialism. It can all be boiled down to faith and materialism. Now you need to know this very well. The other is the philosophers. These are the people who, they don't believe in God necessarily. They might believe in God basically, but they don't believe in law of God. They develop all kinds of different philosophies. We're going to see about them. Personalism, humanism, altruism, pacifism. They got all kinds of different philosophies. Okay, you got the idealists and the moralists. The humanists and the personalists. Now these are just terminologies that if you go to a dictionary, you can get this from a dictionary to see who they are. Now, if you can't get it from a dictionary, go on the website and you can get the definition of who they are. Just take a paragraph to understand who they are, so when you're talking to a person, you know the person you're talking to by a statement or a conviction that he says. Hedonists, we spoke about them. The satanic worshippers. The atheists and the agnostics. Communists, socialists, and Marxists. The capitalists. Capitalists may say that they believe in religion, but it's only a guise. What they believe in is power, manipulation, control, globalism, expansionism. That's the Zionists. Zionism is a combination of the Jewish conspiratorial expansionism and capitalism. That's all it is. And that's why they work so well with the Americans. The imperialists. The imperialists are people who basically feel that they want to establish their belief as an empire throughout the earth. So this new world order, that's what it is. Deviant Muslim groups. Now, in this area here, this is a sensitive area, and it's a subjective area. So I'm going to be responsible for what I say, and you have to be responsible for what you understand. But from my research and the people that I have sat with and the proofs and evidence that I have, I take my position. But I'm responsible for what I say. You don't have to accept this position at all. It's up to you. The Qadianis. Deviant. I didn't say Kafirs now. Deviant. We went back to earlier that a Muslim could be deviant, but may not necessarily be what? Now, the Qadianis, we know that they're Kafirs. They're not just deviants. Why? Because they said that there was somebody who was a prophet after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they kafara Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And about other things that they believe, we don't even have to go no further because they kafara Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, about the people who believe that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam come down and sit down on their minbar Mondays and Thursdays, or, you know, or that their sheikhs go up to the and sit in the exalted assembly, or that if when they make dhikr, that the Prophet come and sit with them, so they got a chair for him. They're just deviants. We're not going to say they're kafirs. Then you have the Qur'anis. The Qur'anis, who are the Qur'anis? The people who reject the sunnah. They don't call themselves Qur'anis. There's another name they use to call themselves. But they basically, they reject the sunnah. The nation of Islam.
So they're kafir?
Sure. Of course they are.
Because God said.
They're kafir.
And that would be the Rasul Fahudu.
Yes. They're kafir. No doubt. They are kafir. Anybody that rejects the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say that it's not necessary to follow hadith or kafirs. No doubt. Yes.
What surah is that?
What's that? وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا. I'll give you those dalil later, inshallah. The nation of Islam. Now, again, about the nation of Islam, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this, because you didn't live with them. I never was a part of them, but I lived in the society with them, and I know them very well. And I could even go a little further than that to share a personal experience with you. I won't do it on camera, but I'll share a personal experience with you. So we can't say that all of them are kafirs. No, I said that we cannot say that all of them, because some of them belong to this group, but they go to the masjid, they pray Jummah, they go to Hajj, they read Quran, but they are following Minister Farrakhan because he's a powerful leader, powerful speaker, by association, you understand? So I want you to just understand that when we talk about people and groups, that don't mean that everybody who calls himself this, that you should just say you're a kafir. Be careful. Because they might be just in there through association. You could consider them as such, but don't necessarily treat them as such. Deal with a person after you see where they are, where they might be ready to cross over, but because you spoke to them in a certain way, what have you done? You pushed them further down. So, let's keep moving on. Who?
Say you get one that doesn't follow the sunnah but still believes it, believes the Quran one.
They're the Quranis. The Moorish Science Temple is another group. They're similar to the Nation of Islam. You have the Baha'is. The Baha'is. They believe that Baha'u'llah was a prophet after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that he came into the world to bring all the world religions together into one religion. And they can drink wine, and they can eat swine, and they can commit adultery. It's no problem. And they don't have to pray five times a day. I ain't hearing you. The Baha'is believe in a man called Baha'u'llah. That's where the religion gets its name. His name is Baha'uddin, but they call him the Bab, Baha'u'llah. Anyway, they believe that he was a prophet that came after Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to unite all the world religions together. And as such, the reason why his appeal was so great was because he eliminated all the rules. They didn't have to pray five times a day. They didn't have to fast in the month of Ramadan. They could eat swine. They can drink alcohol. A lot of things they can do. So he relaxed all the things. But keep this in mind. There are some people who are in that faith, who are very close to Islam. Then you have the Wahdat al-Adyanis. Now, Wahdat al-Adyanis, these are also Muslims engaged in this. What is Wahdat al-Adyan? Who knows what that is? Yes. No. Wahdat al-Adyan comes from the word Adyan, is from faith. Making all the faiths one. Not saying that they're not distinct, but joining all of them together so that we can all get along together. And creating a worldwide pool of religions. So now the call for this seems to be appealing, right? Seems to be appealing. Let's call all the world faith together and all sit down together and form a platform where all of us can respect each other's religion. But it also means that they force you to deny that Islam has not been set. They call force you to deny the ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where he said, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينَ الْحَقِّ لِيُذْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ. You see? They force you to back up off of that. And once you back up off of that, what happens? You have denied one of the ayats of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Then you have the Shia. Now there are some Muslims who consider Shia to be kuffar. There are some scholars who said that. And some of them, no doubt, they are. But we cannot say that across the board. Because the Kibar al-Ulama, the greatest, most influential, most respected ulama in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia, there's a very clear fatwa concerning them, that they are Muslims, and as such, they are allowed to make Hajj with us and pray with us, and that they could not do so if they were considered to be kafirs. However, you must, for yourself, examine what they believe. Let me just tell you this, so you know this much. They make la'in upon all the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam except for four. All of them. Yes. No. I said they reject and curse all the companions and they don't accept any hadith from any of them except for four of them. Especially they curse Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman radiallahu anh. Especially they curse them. And especially they curse Aisha radiallahu anha. But I said they reject the hadith of all the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam except for four. And this is another topic that you need to go into, but there's a good book you can read called Khutut al-Arida. Khutut al-Arida. And Sheikh Fayez, he will know this book and he can make it available to you. Or you can go on the internet and get it. It's there. Go to Islam Today. This is the website of Sheikh Qasim. What's his name? I'll think of his name. Anyway, suffice it to say that the Shia in general have such deviance in their beliefs, including a principle which is called hiding, pretending. Huh? Hiding and pretending. There's an Arabic word for it. They have a right to pretend when they're among other Muslims what they really believe. And Imam Khomeini, he said that this hiding and this pretending is half of their faith. So there are so many deviations they have that for sure they are deviant in the least. Even some of them say that the Quran which we are reading is not the whole Quran, that Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and other companions conspired to eliminate certain ayats of the Quran, but they have with them the real Quran. And this is in one of their books by Kaylani. I think that's his, one of their major scholars, Kaylani. He wrote their book of fiqh. But anyway, you have to read and understand these people. Brothers and sisters, the brother said we have about 2 minutes or we're over. Okay, that's over. No, just go backwards. Can I just go back? Oh yeah, I can go back, right? Yes. Okay, just go through this last one very quick. You don't have to. Because those who's from the the Sikhs, the Taoists, the star worshippers, the magicians, the fortune tellers, and the gypsies. And now I put them under Hindus and Buddhists, that although they don't really necessarily belong under Hindus and Buddhists, but it's just that a lot of what they do are interrelated. The Hindus and the Buddhists and the Sikhs and the Taoists and the star worshippers, the magicians and the fortune tellers and the gypsies. You generally need to know who they are just so that when you meet them, you know basically how to present, what to present to them. Inshallah, brothers and sisters, tomorrow, we will begin tomorrow on Dawah resources. That's where we're going to start at tomorrow.
هادي محمد في روحه عزم عظيم في الهمة الكبرى تجسد يغشى الوغى من غير خوف وحنين والأحزاب تشد في روحه عزم عظيم في الهمة الكبرى تجسد يغشى الوغى من غير خوف وحنين والأحزاب تشد يغشى الوغى من غير خوف وحنين والأحزاب تشد.